If you'd open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. As we mentioned already, it is Pentecost Sunday, and that may not mean much to some. In our generation, for instance, if you were to just say the phrase Vietnam, that conjures up a tremendous framework of understanding. Same thing is true if you were to say Desert Storm to a younger generation. That immediately sets in motion in the mind of the individual an awful lot of things. Well, for the Jewish mind, to mention Pentecost was filled with meaning. It had an awful lot to it. And I thought it might be good to go back and get a little of the history of that, and then this week and next to unpack what happened at Pentecost, this particular one that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. It is so vital and important to the church and to every individual believer. Now, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God was laying the foundation for the nation of Israel. And part of what He did was put together a construct of feasts, annual feasts, or even some more than annual, that were to be, that the whole society was to be organized by. The first of those, and they're listed in a nice order in Leviticus 23. I won't take you there for time's sake this morning, but you can copy these down and look at them later. But He called these, there were seven major feasts, which God called convocations. The word convocation just means gathering. They were meant to be gathering together to carry out these feasts. And for those of you that have been here on Wednesday nights, you know we've looked at this quite a bit. And that out of those seven main feasts, and as I said, there were a number of others, six were purely celebration. They were times of feasting. Only one was a fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. But in fact, God was displaying to them that we are to be more involved in the celebrating of His mercy and grace than we are mourning over our sin. We do need to deal with our sin, but the focus was on celebrating how He has dealt with our sin in Christ. And so there were six times of feasting where they were to get together and really celebrate and enjoy that time. Now, one of those was a weekly feast, and it was called the Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath. That was referred to as a convocation, that at least once a week the people of God were to get together and celebrate the glories of their God and to worship Him, to hear His word, to rest, to not be entering into the labors of everyday life, but setting time aside to rest, to recuperate, and especially to refresh themselves in remembering the great things that God has done for them, the hearing of the word and praying and especially not laboring. And then you have six yearly feasts. The first of those was the Passover. Now you remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt and God was going to deliver them from Egypt, He sent a series of plagues on the Egyptians, and the last plague was celebrated, was concurrent with this Passover. It was called the Passover because the children of Israel were instructed to slay a lamb and to put that blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their house, that when the death angel passed over during the night, their houses would be spared judgment. But anyone who had not followed God's instructions, the firstborn in their family would be killed. And when they came out of the land of Egypt, God said to them, "Now I want you to make the first month of your year, the month when this happened, called the month of Nisan. And on the 14th of that month, every year, I want you to have a feast, this Passover feast that commemorates how I delivered you from the bondage of Egypt." The second major feast came shortly after. There were two minor ones that came in between the feast of unleavened bread. So on the 14th of Nisan, they would have this Passover feast. Then for seven more days, they would celebrate a feast of unleavened bread. It was a holiday season. And then on the 22nd, they would celebrate the feast of first fruits, those things that were just beginning to come up out of the ground. And they would celebrate God's goodness to them and the promise of the new year. Then later in the year, 50 days after the Passover, would come the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. It's called Pentecost because it's 50 days later. That's no mystery to it. That word means that it's 50 days after the initial feast. That's where we're going to spend our time. And that's when the harvest would come. They had done their planting earlier in the year, 7 weeks earlier, and now they would begin to see those fruits begin to arise. In verses 23 through 25 of Leviticus 23, they would then have three feasts in the fall, all occurring in the seventh month. First would be the Feast of Trumpets, and then right on its heels, the Day of Atonement, which we know an awful lot about. And then lastly, the yearly Feast of Booths. And that would be a time where they would actually make little huts, little booths, and they would live in them for a week to mark out what it was like when they were being carried by God through the wilderness and they didn't have a permanent place to stay. So their calendar was built around these series of feasts, and God had set them in order so they would constantly be reminded of how good their God was, what His provisions were. So when we come to this passage in the New Testament, for the Jews, this feast of Pentecost was a major thing. And they had all of that background as they came into it. In fact, in Jesus' day, this Feast of Weeks or Passover took on additional significance. By that time, it was common for the Jews to associate Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So they would say, we were delivered from Egypt at the Passover, and then 50 days later, actually 49 days later, and then the Sabbath following, was when Moses received the law on Sinai. So they would connect that together and say this was really a miraculous thing that marked us out uniquely as God's people. Now, if you follow those feasts, they also carry through into the New Testament and have significance with them. Let's go back. Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was the Lamb who was slain. All of those other Passovers were just pointing forward to the time when the Lamb of God would come and be slain for the sins of the world. And so that's that initial one. Now, the first fruits, which came right on the heels of the Passover and covered 7 days, but that would connect up with how the children of Israel came through the Red Sea. And that correlates to Christ being raised from the dead, which is what baptism always signifies, being buried with Christ and being raised from the dead. And then the Feast of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And what a contrast. Pentecost in the Old Testament being when external laws were given, Pentecost in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit is given and we're shifted from an external code to the reality of the indwelling of the living God in power and in His presence. It's an extraordinary shift. So all this is kind of built into this passage that we're looking at, and we need to pull it together. In our death, He atoned for our sins. But it is in this pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost that the great promise that Christ made to us, that the Father has given, was given to us. And it's often that as Christians, we stop at Passover, at our salvation, and don't move on to the fact that He saved us that He might indwell us and that we might be with Him forever, which is all that's built into this idea of Pentecost. In His death, He atoned for our sins, and forgiveness is to be proclaimed in His name, because by virtue of His substitutionary sacrifice at Calvary, those who believe can be forgiven of their sins and declared righteous by God without God violating His own righteousness or His own holiness or justice. In Christ, justice is served. Wrath is meted out, and it's taken. And all those who believe find Him as their sin bearer. Sin is made forgivable. There's been a misunderstanding long term in the church where people have sometimes thought that what Christ did on the cross was make people savable. And that isn't really true. What He did was He made all sin forgivable. By virtue of His blood being poured out, there is a remedy for all sin. And that is a propitiation to be received by faith, Romans tells us. But it is the Spirit who's the agent whereby we're actually transformed into the image of Christ. And this is why this focus on Pentecost becomes important. Yes, without Calvary, there's no salvation. But apart from the promise of the Spirit, there is no sanctification and ultimately glorification, being completely conformed to the image of Christ. He's the one, the Holy Spirit is, who's charged with that labor. In fact, this is shown in Jesus' teaching leading up to his death. We won't go there just for the sake of time, but we'll see in Jesus' teaching in John 14 and 15 and 16 that he was constantly leading the disciples toward anticipation of this day. The truth is that apart from him, apart from the indwelling Spirit, Christians cannot live as Jesus lived in this world. This is so essential for us to grasp. We must be aware of and be living in the power of the Spirit, or we are powerless to begin to live as He would have us to live. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let me just take you through a couple of references in John 14, 15, and 16 to see how Jesus was building toward this moment. In John 14, 25 through 26, Jesus teaching the disciples says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, he will teach us all things. He doesn't teach us how to fix motorcycles. That isn't what the Holy Spirit was sent for. But he teaches us all things in regard to the truth of Christ, those things that are essential for our souls and for our eternal good. That's what the Holy Spirit does, because he brings the things of Christ to us. John 15, 26 and 27, continuing his discussion with the disciples. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you..." In the first portion, it was "the Father will send him." Now it is "I will send him to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." This is what the Spirit is going to do. He's going to empower us to truly bear witness for him, but we want to understand what that means in its fullness, and we will as we work through this. And then at last, in John 16, in 7 through 15, a stunning statement, must have been startling to the disciples to hear these words. "Nevertheless," Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now, we wouldn't imagine that. How could it possibly be more advantageous for Jesus to be away than to be with us? Well, this is pointing all again to the work of the Spirit. "For if I do not go away," he says, "the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, well, he's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Then he explains what he means by that. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe on me. Men perish in a Christless eternity because they do not trust Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. Lost in our sins in Adam, apart from him, there's no hope." And the Holy Spirit brings this home to a person's heart and opens their eyes and makes them see that unless I trust Christ, I have no salvation. Secondly, he says that he will convince us of righteousness. And he says, why? "Because I go to the Father." Christ could be crucified because our sin was imputed to him. But he couldn't be kept in death because he had no sin of his own. It was impossible, therefore, for him to remain dead. And he was raised from the dead. And it's his righteousness and his ascension to the Father that our salvation rests in ultimately. And then lastly, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This present world system is being dismantled by the reigning Lord and King. And he has judged the ruler of this world and cast him out. And if you're putting all your investment in this life, you're in the wrong place. This is perishing. This is on its way out. And Christ will come and will rule and reign. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He convinces men of these realities so that we come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And then he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Why? "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." And what's that going to be like? Well, he will declare to you the things that are to come. Well, explain that to us a little more, Jesus, which he does in the next sentence. You see, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And what does Christ have? All that the Father has is mine. And therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit will come and will illumine the heart and the mind so that you might know the fullness of the grace of the glories of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and that you might enter into the fullness of what God has. Now all that then leads us up to the promise of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1. Matter of fact, just flip back a page if you're in chapter 2 to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 4. Jesus here, after his resurrection, we're told in verse 3 that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And what is that promise? This promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the promise of the Father for the church, that we would receive the fullness of the Spirit, be baptized in the Spirit. And so you come over to verse 2, to chapter 2 and verse 33, and you see the connection with that very statement. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Pentecost was the time that was chosen by the ascended Christ to pour out his Spirit on the church, that the church might come into its full stride in carrying out the mission of God in the world. That's why he's come. So that we can, as his church, carry out his mission in this world. Maybe a little more word of explanation might be helpful here. And that's regarding our relationship to Israel and these promises and the way that that works. If you go back into the Old Testament, you know that God established this covenant people called Israel, an ethnic group, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons become the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was this covenant that God made with this ethnic group, the Jews, and this covenant was that from them, the Messiah would come. The church, if you will, existed in embryonic form within that larger group. Here was this group, an ethnic group, and God makes a covenant with them, an agreement with them. And there was this Israel as a whole, but then within that covenant group, there was this group who by faith truly understood that all of these covenant things were but types and shadows, figures of what was to be fulfilled when Christ would arrive. Some just looked at it externally. And that's all they had was this external covenant, and they lived in that relationship with him. But some had faith, and they understood that these external things were not the sum and total of what God wanted for them, but simply things that pointed to the reality. Let me show you that in Scripture. It's given to us in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Peter writes there that concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were saying, hey, we understand this isn't just for us in the outward sense. There's something else going on here. And it was revealed to them, Peter says, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the Passover lamb was a type and a shadow of Christ who would die. And coming through the Red Sea was a type and a shadow of Christ being raised from the dead. And then Pentecost is a type, as the law is given on Sinai, of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the New Covenant Church. Now those who had believed in Christ and followed Him on this Pentecost day are about to be present as God phenomenally pours out His Spirit for believers, that we might live unto Him as witnesses of His incarnation and His death and His burial and His resurrection and ascension, as surely as if we had been there ourselves. And we're going to come back and visit that concept, because this is what becomes so important in the work of the Spirit in our lives today. Let me give you one more side note before we come to the text. Just as Jesus died only once at Calvary, and that's never repeated, yet each one of us, by faith, must participate in that death. That's what salvation is. We grasp it by faith, and we put our trust there that He died in our place, and we receive the forgiveness of sins. Each one of us must participate in it for the salvation of our souls. So Pentecost happened once. It happened that one day, a unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it is incumbent on every believer to participate in it by faith and to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. And I'm going to repeat something to you over and over this morning and next week. And I want you to get it. You know my little problem with alliteration. It's two C's and two D's. All right? So that we can live in constant, conscious, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This is where every believer is called to live. In conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The Christian life cannot be lived any other way. This was the purpose of sending the Spirit at Pentecost. And if we don't grasp this, we will live forever bound in our sins and definitely not fulfilling the mission of Christ in the world in the preaching of the gospel. We'll see that unfold more as we go. This was something the Old Testament saint was never privy to. The ones who were looking forward by faith and saying, hey, we understand that all these ceremonies and everything are but types and shadows of the real that's to come. Those that were looking forward to that and putting their trust in the Messiah who was yet to come, they were born again, but they did not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is reserved for our generation, for the ones who come into the church in our day from the day of Pentecost on. It was the dawning of a new age. It was the inauguration of the new covenant church as a vital entity standing apart from ethnic Israel. Now, when Christ consecrated the Last Supper, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That was the inauguration of the covenant. But on Pentecost was the inauguration of the church standing by itself in unique relationship. No longer in embryonic form in Israel. Now it's given birth to, and it stands on its own as an entity before God. Empowerment to be gospel bearers and empowerment to live the gospel. This is what was happening. And He said, I'm going to make sure that you have that in full by the outpouring of my Spirit. And so it is. This is why every believer has a vested interest in Pentecost and in entering into it fully. We're to be a people marked by living under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, a people growing in Christ's image, His character, by means of always being filled with the Spirit. And I'll remind you of that passage in Ephesians 5:18, where we're admonished not to be drunk with wine, because that produces a dissolute life. But instead, and here the Greek here is emphatic, you don't want to miss it, but we are to be a people who are about the business of constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be ye being filled is what it would really say in the original. This is not a once-for-all thing. There's an initial time when you enter into it, but then it is the work of the believer to constantly be about the business of being filled with the Spirit of Christ, so that we can live in constant, conscious, deliberate dependence upon Him, both in being conformed to the image of His Son and in carrying out His mission in the world. Why is our witness so often powerless? Because we're not living in the constant, conscious, deliberate dependence on the Spirit to make His Word powerful in people's lives. Why are we so often powerless to deal with things in our lives? I know it's true for me that when I go through a season where I've begun to rely on myself, rather than living in constant, conscious, deliberate dependence on the Holy Spirit, you are powerless to deal with sin in your own life. This is the only way the Christian life can be lived. There is no other way, and that's why this becomes so absolutely important for us and why we're called to be about this business of being filled with the Spirit constantly. So let's look at this momentous day, and we're going to draw five lessons from it, but only two this morning. We'll pick up the next three next week. Fortunately, the passage divides itself up into five sections, so I don't have to do it for you. It's already there, but let's look at the way these are laid out. The first is in verses 1 through 4, and there we look at the event itself. And we'll draw some observations from that, and then our first lesson. So, verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, this 50th day, this feast day, they were all together in one place. These are the disciples that are mentioned in the previous chapter. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the first thing you want to observe here is that they were gathered in obedience to Christ's instructions in 1:4. God works through His Spirit in the gathered church in obedience to Him. We live in a generation when Lone Ranger Christianity rules. Oh, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to be with God's people. I don't have to be part of the assembly. Just the opposite. God sends His Spirit upon the gathered church when we are gathered together in obedience to Him. They were gathered there expecting to receive what He had told them they would receive. And this is where God most often works. Just the other night I was listening to, I don't know, some of you are going to recognize this, some of you won't, but Queen did one of the greatest songs ever done, Bohemian Rhapsody. I just love Bohemian Rhapsody. Now, those of you who have no idea what that is, don't worry about it. You know, it doesn't mean anything. But I found a version of Bohemian Rhapsody done by the Ten Tenors. So you've got these guys in tuxes, all classically trained, standing up and doing an a cappella version of Bohemian Rhapsody. I'll play it for you sometime, and you recognize it from the Wayne's World movie. But anyway, they sing this song. Here are these guys with just these magnificent voices, and you know, this one guy comes out, and he can just wail. But I don't care if you're Pavarotti. If there's a 300-voice choir, they're going to bury you. And that's exactly what he's talking about. In the gathered assembly, there is a worship that goes on to God that one voice just can't match. That's what we do when we gather together. We're His choir, singing His praises, making His glories known. That's why we want as many people together as we can. We want this noise loud out into the world. Our Christ rules and reigns, and He's wonderful. That's what we do. And that's what happened on this Pentecost Sunday. They were gathered together as Christ told them. And when the Spirit came, I'll tell you, there was a noise. But that's when He moves. He moves in the midst. If we separate ourselves from the body of Christ, I've mentioned it before. Here's a nice, neat little experiment. Go home sometime. Go home this afternoon. Find any appendage on your body you think can be severed from your body, snip it off and put it on a shelf and see how long it lives. Well, it won't, because we're meant to be connected organically to one another in the body of Christ. We're not meant to be individual little islands. And so this is what they were doing. They gathered together. Christ asked them to do that. And then note, secondly, that the event occurred suddenly. They didn't know what to expect. He didn't give them details. He didn't say, hey, you're going to hear sirens or there's going to be loud noises or anything. He didn't tell them any of that. But this is what the church ought to do, is to gather together and be expectant, but we might not know what God's going to do. And in fact, it was meant to be startling. It was meant to be startling to them, and it was meant to be startling to the people who observed it, because it jarred them out of the norm. It moved them. And that's exactly what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit may not follow this particular pattern with us as individuals or us as an assembly, but we're meant to be impacted by it and jarred by the working of His Spirit. I notice, third, that there was a sound like a wind. It doesn't say it was a wind. It says it was a sound like a wind. You know, kind of like every time you watch the TV and there's been a tornado strike some trailer park in Kentucky, and some person with three teeth says, well, it sounded like a freight train. Well, that's what it was. It was loud. And that's what was going on at this particular moment. And they didn't expect it. It was not a wind, but it sounded like one. And then notice, fourth, that there was something like tongues of fire that appeared to them and lighted on each one of them. We don't know exactly what that was. And the text doesn't elucidate on it. If we needed more detail, the text would give it to us. But we don't need more detail. We don't need minute descriptions of it. God knows what to give us. Something like this particular manifestation, was never repeated either in the Scripture or anywhere else afterward. And here we see God marking out the uniqueness of this first Pentecost. And we aren't necessarily to be looking for those particular things. It was set apart by itself, but we want our interest in it. As I said earlier, this is truly unique, and it's coming. There's a wonderful work by Jonathan Edwards on analyzing the strange phenomena that occurred during the revivals under his ministry in New England in the 18th century. And he spends a lot of time telling you why you don't want to lay too much importance on the phenomena, but you want to lay importance on what is Christ doing in people's lives. The phenomena can come and go. God can use all sorts of different things, but that's not the key here. I note, fifth, that all of them were filled. But this is not something that's only for one class of Christians and then somehow restricted from others. It's for all who believe, and we're going to deal with that in more detail later as we work on some of the other points. But then lastly, we see that all spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, and He gave them something to say. An amazing account here. The lesson I want us to draw from this, our first lesson, is that the Spirit's infilling of believers makes us a spectacle to the world in our compulsion to make the glories of our Savior known to all. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit's infilling of believers makes us a spectacle to the world in our compulsion to make the glories of our Savior known to all. It does what Jesus said it would do. It would make us witnesses. It made them witnesses. In fact, it makes us witnesses with an assurance that goes far beyond mere mental assent. I received a letter from someone this week, and they told me that very thing. They said, you know, for years I had considered myself a Christian and have been giving mental assent to the truths about the gospel. But now I know they're true. This is what the Spirit does. He moves it from the realm of mere mental assent to an assurance that these facts are such to us that we can be witness to them as though we were there ourselves, as though we had seen Christ die on the cross. We bear witness as though we were there to see it, that Jesus is Christ and He is God robed in human flesh, that He was born of a virgin and lived this sinless life, that He was that He displayed miracles of His mercy and grace and power throughout His life, that He spoke as God to us with all of that divine authority, that He suffered His death at Calvary by the hands of wicked men, dying for our sins according to God's perfect plan of salvation, that He was really and truly dead and buried, and that He rose from the dead on the third day as the Scripture said He would, and that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that He'll one day come again to judge the living and the dead. It is by virtue of the Holy Spirit that we don't simply believe those things as true, but know them to be true, and that this gospel must be preached to all men that they might believe and be saved. This is what the Spirit does. He says, no, not just those things are true. I know them to be true. I'm a witness to the veracity of them as much as if I was with Peter on the day that Christ was crucified. This is what the Spirit does. And maybe you're one of those who just has been giving mental assent to the truth, but you know nothing of what it is. Know that these things are the reality of what God has done in the world, and that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ today. That's the difference between one who's merely a nominal Christian and one who's born again. This is why we need the filling of the Spirit as He fills us with that assurance. These are the concrete realities of life. And you can kill me, but I can't deny them. Steve Brown's got a wonderful saying on that. He says, you know, once you see something, you can't unsee it. That's why once you're a true Christian, you can never go back. You can't unsee it. You've seen it. You've been a witness. And when the Holy Spirit has opened your heart and mind to these truths and you know them as true, as realities to you, you can't go back. Oh, that we might be filled with the Spirit, that the concreteness of those realities would fill us like it did on that day, and we are compelled to be a spectacle in announcing His glories in all the earth. That's a Spirit-filled group. What a wonderful place to be. The Spirit's infilling of believers makes us a spectacle to the world in our compulsion to make the glories of our Savior known to all. In that letter I received this week, the person writing it included a little insert. It was a Xerox copy of a portion from Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. And the closing paragraph is this. There follows this second mighty work of grace and inheritance among them which are sanctified. In sanctification, the regenerated soul deliberately gives up his right to himself, to Jesus Christ, and identifies himself entirely with God's interest in other men. That's the difference, you see. A nominal Christian can say, I know these truths, but I won't voluntarily give up my right to myself that Christ might be Lord of all in the interest of seeing other men come to His saving knowledge. That's what this is about. In sanctification, the regenerated soul deliberately gives up his right to himself, to Christ, and identifies himself entirely with God's interest in other men. Maybe you need to be about the business of being filled again today. Oh, how easily that wanes. How easily it wanes. And here then, we're called back to have our interest in Pentecost and to take it and to look to Him that we might live in constant, conscious, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in verses 5 through 13, we want to note the crowd who observed this and how they responded. I want to note first that they were drawn by the sound of the believers declaring the mighty works of God. Please note what it says in verse 11, that both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We know the content of what it was they were saying. There was a clear, definable message. And to date, there had been nothing more glorious. The mightiest work of all that God had ever done was the satisfaction for sin that He offered up in the body of His Son at Calvary. It's exactly what they were doing. They were declaring His mightiest works. Secondly, I note that they were bewildered at hearing these things in their own languages. But this is what the church does by the Spirit. He compels us to make Christ known to all people. And we'll begin to speak whatever languages are necessary, from natural languages. Lucille wasn't born as a native Spanish speaker, were you? I didn't think so. She just doesn't look it, does she? No, she's an upstate New Yorker like us. She says Rochester, just like all the rest of us. But when she's down there, she learned the language. You learn the language to reach the people. And sometimes we speak philosophical language so that we can touch those who are wrapped up in philosophy and the learning of men. And some learn to speak the scientific language. I got my flyer yesterday again from the Creation Research Institute, and I was so glad that there are these men of great learning who can sit down with other scientists and say, "Now, let me tell you, I know the Bible's true." And they speak their language. A few weeks ago, Josh was here speaking the language of the street to reach a people who speak another language. This is what the Spirit does. He compels us to speak their language. I attend a Bible study on Thursday mornings with a group of guys I don't know how to reach. I go there every week so I can learn their language. They're men that don't come from my strata of society. They don't come from my background. They don't come from the things I'm comfortable with and familiar with. But they need Christ. That's what we do. The Spirit compels us and empowers us to reach those around us, whatever their culture, and whatever their background, and whatever their experience, and their ethnicity, or their interests, or their mindsets. We're always seeking how to reach them. It is one of the faults of the church when we demand that everybody speak our language. And when we don't take what God has given us and translate it into the languages of those who need to hear. We want them to come through the doors of the church already speaking churchese. Already speaking Elizabethan English is preferable. And we can't impose that on the world. No, we speak their language and carry the gospel to them. This is what being filled with the Spirit does. It compels you to say, "I'm going to break that wall down somehow. I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to tell them the glories of my Christ and King." It's an amazing display that goes on at that moment. I noticed thirdly that the crowd questioned how this could be. They had questions. And that's legitimate. Now, I want you to notice what they questioned. Listen to it here in the text. "How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And then he goes on to list 16 different groups that were gathered there. Different ethnicities and backgrounds. I take a little different slant on this passage than some. But I steal it from Abraham Kuyper. I'm not alone in my thinking here, that great theologian from the 19th century. Look at verse 7. "And they were all amazed and astonished, and saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" How did they know they were Galileans? Were they wearing little sticky things that said, "Hi, my name is John, I'm a Galilean"? You know, were they dressed funny? Well, no. They were speaking in their normal language, with their own Galilean dialect. And yet, miraculously, these people were hearing in 16 different languages. Matter of fact, they were hearing not only these 16 regions that covered pretty much the known world then under the Roman influence, but also a whole section of the second superpower that was rising to challenge Rome, the Parthian Empire in the east. And all of this is being heard by these people. And they're saying, "We get it, but we don't understand how." I'll tell you the truth. You get 120 people, as there probably were in this upper room at this moment, all talking at the same time. You're not going to understand anything, even if they're all speaking the same language. The miracle is the message was clear, was abundantly clear to everyone who was listening. I'm just stunned by that. I note, too, that they were both Jews proper and those who had adopted Judaism. That's what a proselyte is. I do have to give you one side thing here. It mentions that some of them were Cretans and Arabians. I'd only been exposed to one form of Cretan, and it's not polite. I was in Chicago a number of years ago for work, and we saw these floats and these things out in the street. I said to my boss, "What's going on?" And he says, "It's the Cretan parade." I said, "It's the what?" He said, "It's the Cretan parade." I said, "You get all the stupid people together and have a parade?" So I thought a Cretan was. And he said, no, people from Crete." That's who he's referring to here. Not stupid people, but people from the island of Crete. And lastly, I note that there were two chief responses to this miraculous outpouring on this day. First, there were those who were thoughtful. Look at verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Some people will hear the message and they will be thoughtful and say, "What does this mean? What's the importance of this?" And then there were other people, verse 13, who mocked and they said, "Oh, this is just a bunch of drunks." Lesson two then. Such a spectacle, even of people compelled by the Holy Spirit to declare the mighty works of God, will not immediately be understood by those who observe it, even by those who will later believe. Such a spectacle, even of people compelled by the Holy Spirit to declare the mighty works of God, will not immediately understand it, even by those who will later believe. Now, there's some rare exceptions. There are those who hear the gospel for the first time and they're converted. But it's that rarity that makes the exception the rule. We must be ready, I see here, to explain ourselves, to take pains, and not to be offended by doubts and questions by other people. I mean, that's natural. I was reading a study just a short time ago that said, a church survey that had been taken, that it takes the average person 7 invitations before they'll visit a church. 7. That's just in the natural. We mustn't be surprised if people all of a sudden don't just fall down and say, "Oh, I get it," and let's dialogue on a truly deep spiritual level. And there are times when Christians grow indignant at others not being able to immediately grasp the importance of what we say in communicating the gospel. And we have to take pains with them. The rest of Peter's sermon, which is we're going to unpack next week, is him explaining what's going on. Let me tell you what this is, and let me tell you why it's important. Let me unpack it for you. Let me help you understand, get to a place. But we want them to assume that they can just pick it up in a moment and get the whole framework that we've been living in for years. We can get easily exasperated with those that are hearing for the first time. But I note one thing here. They all got the message. They understood the basic content. They could discern what was being said or told. They said, "We hear you telling the mighty works of God." So we get what you're saying. God's mighty works were being announced, but they didn't grasp the importance of it for their own souls. And I would ask that the case would be the same for us. That whether or not they accept the message, let's at least be sure that we articulate the message clearly enough for people to know either what it is they're accepting or rejecting. Some need to hear the gospel many more times before the seed taken in is watered and begins to show life. Sometimes that's one of the purposes of seeing this set in this calendar context, that harvest doesn't come till months later. It doesn't happen instantly. You don't plant the seed right now. And then, I remember when Sarah was little, they sent her home with a class project that we were to grow a stalk of corn. So we went out in the backyard and we dug a hole and we planted the corn. And I'll tell you, we looked at that a long time before anything started coming through the soil. It's true with the hearts and lives of men. Even in such a spectacular setting as this, a harvest doesn't come overnight. And then two, some are simply going to reject our testimony out of hand. For reasons locked inside their own fallen souls, they're going to look at our proclamation, no matter how Spirit-inspired, as coming from someplace that's less than credible. And we, like these here, the disciples, we can't be hurt by that or intimidated by that or angered by it, or discouraged by it. Now, we ought to see that on the day where the witness was so unmistakably miraculous, not everyone was willing to listen even then. But oh, that we might have the Spirit working in us to that end. Let me go back and just put your nose on what it is that we have harped on over and over here as we understand our own mission to this world. We are those who are Christians. We're a chosen people, a peculiar people for God's own possession, a royal priesthood. For what purpose? That we may declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once we were not a people, but now we are a people. And once we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And this is what the Spirit does. He energizes us, restores to us the glory of what it means. Think back, beloved, those of you who know Christ, what it was like when once you were in darkness and now you're brought into the kingdom of light. That once you weren't a people, but now you've been adopted into the family of the living God. That once the wrath of God abode on you for your sins, and now you've been given mercy and forgiven. Aren't those excellencies something to declare? Oh, Holy Spirit, fill us again. Let everyone in this room have their part in Pentecost. Move our hearts so that we are compelled to speak to the nations the glories of our Christ and King. The wonders of this great salvation, the mighty works of God that you did that day at Calvary. That you did by causing your Son to be born of a virgin. That you did by causing Him to live this sinless life for us, that you did by nailing Him to the cross by sinful hands, yet fulfilling your perfect will that we might have a propitiation for our sins. That you did by raising Him from the dead and then causing Him to be seated at your own right hand in the heavenly places. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to live in constant, conscious, deliberate dependence upon Him. Living in the reality of His indwelling presence, that we might walk in ways that are higher than our natural abilities can ever take us. And that again, stir that fire within us, oh, that we might make Him known. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Let each one of us be about the business of being filled. That Christ our King might be exalted in fullness, and that the nations may hear and be saved. Oh, do these things, we pray, in His precious name. Amen.